So almost 2,000 years ago, Christ told the Jews in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, that he was no longer going to work with them. The Jews were keeping the Sabbath to some extent. They were seeking to honor God by making sacrifices in the temple and that kind of thing. But the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and they were not keeping God's law. They were keeping God's law the way that they felt that they should keep God's law. And Jesus told them, I'm no longer going to work with you. I am going to begin working with people who will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. And so he was telling them, I'm now going to work with the church. I'm not going to work with Israel, you being a part of Israel any longer. So he was going to work with both Jew and Gentile, both Israelite and Gentile going forward. And last week we ended our sermon on the rise and fall of Israel, noting that the prophets tell us that the descendants of Israel are to fall in the not-too-distant future and to be taken into captivity because of their sinfulness and their unwillingness to repent of their sins. And with the Jews being rejected at Christ's coming and the descendants of Joseph to fall in the near future, the question that we have to ask is, God done with them? Is God done with them? Is he casting them aside? There's an idea that was current for a long time after Christ's death. Who killed Christ? For many people that were Christians, they felt that Christ was killed by the Jews and that the church had superseded the Jews and the Jews should be persecuted, and it was perfectly acceptable to persecute the Jews, and that particular mindset was used to persecute them over the years from time to time. And that's the mindset that is still current today, and because as you look at the world, there's a very anti-Semitic attitude and a growing anti-Semitic attitude in the world in which we live. But what we want to look at today is what God has planned for Israel beyond the time of Jacob's trouble. And so this, I've entitled the sermon, Israel in Prophecy, Part 4. Now, as you look at where we're going to begin is in Romans, and we're going to look at a number of verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are basically a unit, and the chapter's main focus is upon Israel's election. Their election, and it deals with our election and our being called and chosen. But we're not going to spend so much time on that. We're going to look at the scriptures that pertain to what we're talking about with Israel and prophecy. So let's go to Romans chapter 9 and begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul here is writing, and as you look at what he's saying here, and you begin to wade through those three chapters, you have to stay with it and stay focused. And it's quite inspiring what he has to say about calling an election. But let's look at what he says here as he begins chapter 9 in verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So why is he sorrowful? Why is he grieving? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he lived in the would be considered a Jew, even though he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he had great sorrow because he saw that the people of his country, the people that had the heritage of the scriptures, were in fact didn't get it. And he wished that they did. In fact, he says here that he wished he was accursed from Christ. If his being accursed, his being anathema, would allow his people, his countrymen, to be worked with by God, he would gladly accept that, he's saying. But the facts are, you can't do anything for anybody else. Becoming a Christian and being a part of God's kingdom is something that requires individual accountability. You know, there's no national accountability. So each of us has an accountability to God as individuals. With verse 4, we begin to find out about God's election of Israel. In other words, why did God choose Israel? Did God choose Israel because they were better than anybody else? Is that the reason God chose Israel? Because they were more righteous than all of the other nations? It has nothing to do with that. It has only to do with the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. And because Abraham was a man that God counted righteous and he made certain promises to him, then God chose Israel. God chose Israel and began working with them. Verse 4 tells us, you know, you may ask, well, what's the advantage of being an Israelite? Is there any advantage? Did God give them any advantage? It's interesting to look at what he says in verse 4. He speaks of the Israelites to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So he's telling his readers here, the Romans, he's telling them that there are various advantages that Israel was given. First of all, they were adopted by God as his own people. No other nation had that opportunity except Israel. The second advantage is the glory. Well, what does that mean? The glory means, you know, the glory of God is what led them through the wilderness for 40 years. The glory of God was what came to occupy the tabernacle. When they built the tabernacle and they dedicated it, God's glory was part of that. And it remained with them as they walked through the wilderness the 40 years. It remained with them as they went into the land. And it remained with them as they built the temple and they established it and dedicated it. God's glory was there. It remained with them until the point in time where the sinfulness had become so great, God left. And the prophet Ezekiel speaks of that time. The third advantage they had was the covenants. They had the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made at Sinai as God spoke the Ten Commandments, the covenant that was made with David that said that he would have a dynasty that would rule until the very coming of Jesus Christ. The fourth advantage is that he gave them the law to govern their religious, political, and social life. And God told them, if you keep my law, you will be blessed. If you don't keep it, you will be cursed. The fifth advantage was the service of God. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the priesthood, the temple service. They had all of that that was to be an advantage to them. The sixth advantage was the promises. The promise of the land, the holy land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, the blessings. They had the Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which tell us of the blessings that would occur if they were obedient and the curses if they were disobedient. And they were promised the Christ. The Christ would come through a descendant of Judah. And those promises were given to them. But you know, as you look at all of these promises, what good did they do them? What did they do? Good did they do the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? What good did they do them? Nothing. The northern kingdom went into captivity, and the southern kingdom eventually went into captivity. And as the southern kingdom was reestablished after the captivity in Babylon, it didn't seem to avail them much at that time either. So let's go on to verse 5. In that chapter 9, verse 5, it says, of whom are the fathers? And who are the fathers? The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So through God made a promise to the fathers that the Messiah would come, and through him all nations would be blessed. And he did come as promised. And the fathers are a very important part of the scriptures that is important to understand, because there are various references to the fathers. For instance, in Malachi, when it talks about turning your heart to the fathers, who's it talking about? It's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he's really talking about. There are secondary things it could be talking about, but that's the main point. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So what does that mean? That sounds a little cryptic. It says, first of all, that for they are not all Israel. That is, they are not all descended from Jacob, who are of Israel. the church. They're not all, or that's what the latter part says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So God made certain promises. God said he would do certain things. He would give them certain blessings in order to accomplish a certain outcome. So God made those promises. They're recorded in the scriptures. And because Israel failed, does it mean that God failed? Does it mean God failed? Does Israel's failure to live up to the calling of God mean that the word of God failed? And he tells us there that's not the case. The word of God will be fulfilled. It may not be fulfilled in your time frame or my time frame, but God's got it under control, and it will be fulfilled as God said it would be. Now, it says in verse 6, "For they are not all of Israel, that is, of the descent from Jacob, who are of Israel, that is, the church." So, and what does this mean? Well, as you think about it, in the Old Testament, God chose one nation, Israel. And in raising up his church, God did not limit it to one nation or one people. But there would be Jews and there would be Gentiles, Israelites and Gentiles who would make up the church. God's calling all from all nations in the world, and they can all be a part of the church. So we're not part of Israel today because of natural descent. We are part of Israel because God called us, God led us to repentance, and God's Spirit dwells in us. So we are spiritual Israelites. And being a physical Israelite at this particular juncture is not all that significant. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to Ephraim and Manasseh or some other of the tribes of Israel. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are part of the Israel of God, because we're involved in a spiritual process, not a physical process. So what happened as a result of Israel's failure is God said, "I'm going to open the way for the Gentiles to be called." And this ties in with Matthew 21, verse 43, where he says, "I'm going to raise up a nation who will bear the fruit of the kingdom." And so let's go to chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, verse 25. And there it says, "As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not my beloved." So who are these people who were not God's people? They were the Gentiles. Israel was God's people. They were God's beloved. But now God said, "I'm opening the way for the Gentiles to be called. They weren't my people, but now they're going to be my people. They weren't my beloved, but they now are my beloved, because as they become a part of the church, they are my beloved, and they are a part of the Israel of God, and they are a part of the covenant." Now, he goes on to say in verse 26, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." You see, the Gentiles weren't God's people. They had no access to the covenant. They had no access to God. But with the coming of Christ and the change in the way of administration, as we talked about, God opened the way for the Gentiles to be added to the church. Now, interestingly, God did this for a specific purpose, as we'll see here. He's working something out. And, you know, none of us would ever devise a plan like God has devised here. We wouldn't work it this way. But it just shows how far God can see and how magnificent God's planning and execution is. In verse 27 of Romans 9, it says, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved.'" So there may be millions of Israelites, there may be billions of Israelites, but what God says is, "I'm only going to save a few. I'm only going to save a few. The remnant that are going to be converted." And as Paul shows in Romans 11, there will be a time when the nation will be converted, but that's yet future. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith?" You mean the Gentiles have been declared righteous? And that's what's taken place. They have been declared righteous. How? By faith. They have been declared righteous by faith. In other words, God has offered righteousness, calling, and election to the Gentiles. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wait a minute. The Gentiles weren't pursuing the law of righteousness. They weren't worried about that at all. But Israel was, especially the Jews. They were pursuing righteousness. So why would God declare the Gentiles righteous and not the Jews who were seeking to be righteous? The reason is because the Gentiles pursued it by faith, whereas the Jews, part of Israel, sought righteousness through their own works and their own efforts. The Jews were trying to earn salvation by good works. And what we have to realize is we attain righteousness by faith. We depend on Christ living in us to keep the law. So the only way that we can be justified and seen as righteous in God's sight is by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. So Christ pays the price for our sins. And we know that that's not the end of it. We have to live righteously. But how can we do that? Do we do that through our own power and our own skills and our own implementation of the Scriptures? We have our part to play, but unless Christ is in us and leading us, and we walk humbly before God, then we will never be righteous. It is Christ in us that allows us to be righteous and to keep the law, and God's law to be written in our hearts. So we have to realize that we must keep the law, and it's only through Christ that we can do that. And so as Christ dwells in us, then we can keep the law. Let's go to verses 32 and 33. So they had not attained to righteousness. In verse 32, he asked why. He says, because they did not seek it by faith. The Jews weren't seeking righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So when people say, well, you keep the law, you're trying to attain salvation through works. No, you're not. If you're seeking for God to lead you, you tell me, some of us face sins in our lives that there is no way we can overcome by ourselves. It's not going to happen. You can want to overcome it. You can work as hard as you physically can and apply all of the mental skills you have. But without Christ in you, you will never get over the hump. You'll never, ever overcome it. So we have to realize we're only going to be made righteous through Christ in being forgiven and being allowing Christ to do His work in us. And we don't just sit there and Christ does it all for us. We have our part to play, but we're yielding to Christ. And when we seek to keep the law, we do it because we believe in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's God's path that we want to follow. It says here, so they did not seek righteousness by faith, and by the works of the law, that's how they sought it, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So not only were they seeking to establish their own righteousness, but when the Messiah showed up, they stumbled. They didn't recognize Him as the Messiah. As it is written, it says in verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be ashamed. But did the Jews believe on Him? They didn't. They didn't believe on Him at all. They felt He needed to be executed because He was going to mess up the good thing they had going with the Romans. And so they executed an innocent man. And the Romans played their part in it as well. They didn't see any value to Jesus Christ. He's just a dirty Jew, one of these troublemaker Jews. So fine, we'll beat him to within an inch of his life, and we'll crucify him. Big deal. Just another Jew, just another person that's a problem, crucified and eliminated. So the Jews did not see the need for salvation. And why was that? Because they were God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. We don't need that. They had the law, the temple, the priesthood. They wanted political salvation from Rome, but they didn't want spiritual salvation. They didn't see it. And Israel's rejection of Christ doesn't deny the faithfulness of God. The plan of God is still faithful, righteous, and gracious. And, you know, the plan of God is still going to be carried out, and God is still there, and He's faithful to that plan, and He's righteous, and He's gracious. And He's still working it out. Let's go to chapter 10 and look at the first three verses. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Brethren, my desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So Paul reiterates the same point he made at the beginning of chapter 9. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They were zealous for God. They denied themselves for God. And they did all sorts of works for God. But the thing that we have to recognize is they were willing to obey God and be zealous for God according to their own understanding. They were God's chosen people, and however they created their own religion, their own traditions and customs, do's and don'ts, they thought, in fact, that they had improved upon God's law. You know, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath. You know, you can't carry a needle in your pocket because it's work. And all sorts of crazy rules that aren't in the Bible. So, you know, we have to really be careful when we begin to think that we can improve on God's law. We're treading on very thin ice because we can't improve on it. They were zealous for God according to their own traditions. And as you look at Paul's example before his calling, Paul was zealous for God. But he didn't have a right understanding, and he had a rude awakening when Christ confronted him on his way to Damascus. There are people in this world who are very zealous for their particular understanding of God, and the thing that the extents that they go to for God or their understanding of God would put us all to shame. You know, they do all sorts of acts of penance, and they whip themselves, and they do all sorts of things that they feel are in honor of God. Deny themselves, make sacrifices for God, they think. But it's not according to knowledge. And God has to reveal to us how He wants us to obey Him. He has the right to tell us how to worship Him. And we can't just dream up or decide for ourselves. It's up to God. And so what we want to do is find out, how do You want us to worship You, God? And then seek to worship Him in that way. It's not our choice. God's spelled out the way of righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They didn't see the need for Christ to make that sacrifice for their sins. They didn't see themselves as sinful. They saw themselves as zealous for the law. They were like Paul. They saw themselves as blameless. And Paul said, they are in ignorance just as I used to be. So the Jews basically were saying, "Look at me and how righteous I am." They were puffed up and vain and haughty, and they looked down on other people because they didn't keep the law. You know, you've got the example of the man who is praying in the temple, and you have the tax collector there, and the one is talking about, "God, You're so lucky to have me. I'm such a great man, and I do all these great things in Your service." And then you have the one fellow who couldn't even look up because he realized that he was a sinner. And that's what God's looking for. So let's go on to Romans chapter 11. And what chapter 11 talks about is Israel's future restoration. Even though Israel's lack of faith in God made salvation available to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that God has cast Israel off forever. God has not cast off Israel forever. Verse 1 says, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not." Well, how do you know God hasn't cast away His people? Paul gives himself as an example. He says, "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So if God has cast off His people and has no interest in them in the future, then you tell me why God called me. God is still working with a remnant of Israel. And Paul was part of that remnant at that time. In verse 2, it says here, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, you know, God, there's nobody left. You know, this is after he's had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. God has lit the bull on fire, and just a dramatic display, probably one of the most dramatic displays of God's power in a public setting ever. And when it's done and they kill the prophets of Baal, then Jezebel said, you're going to die. And so Elijah's frustrated. He says, you know, God, we did something so great, and now my life's being threatened and I'm on the run. And he said, there's nobody left. There's nobody left. And God tells him, listen, I'm in control here, Elijah. Don't be so glum. There are 7,000 who remain who've not bowed their knee to Baal. You may not know of them, but I know of them. So I would say, you know, sometimes when we are in the depths of despair and we see that we're the only ones left and nobody's holding fast to the truth, I would say this scripture still applies. You may not see it. You may not be able to discern where are God's people or who is still faithful, but they're out there. Because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So let's go down to verse 5. It says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And when you look at the church is made up of people who are descended from Israel, and it is made up of people who are descended from those who are not part of Israel, from the nations other than Israel. But there is a remnant there. There's a remnant that God is working through in Israel, a remnant in the church age. And the fact that most of Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah is no proof that God was finished with his people. And let's go to verses 7 and 8. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So, the people of Israel, the vast majority of the people of Israel, never obtained the goal. They did not obtain what they sought. But who has obtained it? The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there's a certain segment of the population, a very small segment of the population, who has attained and does see what God is working out here below. And the rest of the people don't see it. They've been blinded. Their eyes have not been opened. They can't see it. As it says in verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. So as you think about this, you think about the 10 tribes of Israel. They've been taken into captivity. They were completely out of the picture by the time Paul is writing this. They had no clue what the promises of God were. They considered themselves Gentiles, and they still consider themselves Gentiles for the most part. And you look at the Jews had rejected the Christ. They were seeking righteousness through their own efforts, and that would never make them righteous. And God had rejected them as well. So God had rejected the 10 tribes. He had rejected the Jews. And some of them he would call, but he wasn't working through them as a nation. God working with all peoples. And you can see that the others who didn't come to see it, they were blinded. They didn't understand what God was working out. And that's the condition we find most of the world in. Verse 9 tells us something interesting that David saw, and this is in 1000 BC, long before the Jews came along, Israel existed, but he says something interesting. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. So what does it mean, let their table become a snare and trap? What was on their table? The table becoming a snare means all their blessings. All the blessings that God had given them. Remember we talked about the advantages that were given to Israel at the beginning of chapter 9? They'd been given all those advantages, and yet they were turned into burdens and judgments against them. God gave them spiritual food to eat, so to speak, His law, His way of life, and yet it became a snare and a trap. They stumbled. And Israel's spiritual blessings should have led them to Christ, but they didn't. They rejected Christ. And their religious practices and observances became substitutes for what they should have been doing. So Paul is telling us that the hardening of Israel is neither total nor final. There is a future for the nation, but they've lost their way. Israel was hardened for a certain period of time, but there would come a time when that hardness would be removed. And the existence of a believing Jewish remnant, as in Elijah's day, is evidence that God has a plan for His people. And He does. He's never forgotten them. Beginning in verse 11, we find the example of the Gentiles. And Paul uses the Gentiles to assure Israel of a future restoration. And Paul's logic is this: when the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles responded. And through the Gentiles, Israel will be stirred to jealousy. They will be stirred to jealousy, because what Israel is going to see, they're going to see that the Gentiles, not God's people, have become God's people. And God has completed His work in them. And here we were called with all of the advantages, and we didn't take advantage of it. And so God rejected us, and He called the Gentiles, people that didn't have these advantages, and He's given them salvation. He's opened the path of salvation to them. Let's go to verse 11. It says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So I'm going to work through the Gentiles. You've fallen, I'm going to work to the Gentiles, with the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there's a coming a time when Israel will be given the opportunity to get to know God again. God will begin to work with them again. So if their rejection opens the way for the Gentiles to enjoy the riches, then what will be the outcome of God beginning to work with Israel? It will be riches for the whole world. So he's spelling something out here and explaining how he's working, which seems a little odd to us because we probably wouldn't have worked it out this way. Why not just do it in a straightforward manner? But God sees things we don't. As I said, there's going to come a fullness for the people of Israel. And he's simply saying, because of Israel's rebellion and not responding to the calling, God has extended His call to other nations and other people. But eventually, He's going to work with them in the millennial kingdom. So who is the Israel of God now? The church. The church is the Israel of God. And you have to stop and think about Israel is fundamental to the book. And if you don't understand Israel, you're not going to understand the book. Because Israel is a part of it the whole way through, from beginning to end. You know, shortly after you begin the scriptures, you begin working with the fathers. And then it is Israel that God is working with as you come to the end. So He's seeking to provoke them to jealousy and to help them to come to repentance. So let's go to verse 25. Verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And this is a mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Israel is blind. They can't see it. And they're going to be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I'm sure that has to do with, in the church, God calling those Gentiles whom He will add to the church and completing those members of the team, working in them and preparing them for the kingdom. and working with them so they'll be ready for the kingdom. But there's also the fullness of the Gentiles that's to come. The Gentile, as you look at the time in which you live, this is not the time of the Gentiles. From, as we talked about last time, beginning around 1800 up into present, this is not the time of the Gentiles. It's been the time of Israel. And Israel has been predominant in this world. And it's interesting as you look at history, as Israel began to rise, in the 1700s you have a group of people known as the Puritans. And the Puritans and Oliver Cromwell was one of them. That was one of the few times when the British have ever been pro, I guess they call them Philo-Semites, which is have a love for those of who are of Semitic birth, the Jews. They were positive toward them then, and then there was a wave of among the British evangelicals who were pro-Israel, the return of Israel, pro-Zion, and the return of the Jews to Zion. And that was that all unfolded, and you had the Balfour Declaration. It allowed for Israel to be established in the land. But there have only been two periods where the British were not vehemently anti-Jew. And if you look at the British today, they are some of the most anti-Semitic on the face of the earth. It's hard to believe it, yet they're brothers. And they hate each other, and they believe that all the problems in the Middle East are because of the Jews. I'm sure the Jews contribute, but it's not all their problem. As you look here, it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. So Israel has been hardened and blinded in this age until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the Gentile era is completed at Christ's return. So it's according to God's timing when God is going to call. And so all is, in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Not part of Israel, but all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God promised Israel salvation. If that's true, he obviously can't be done with them yet. So as we discussed it last time, the time of Jacob's trouble draws ever nearer. And as you look at Israel in the form of the English-speaking peoples, they're in rapid decline. Whether you recognize it or not, they are in rapid decline. As I said, our world is increasingly anti-Semitic. You know, the Jews are called Nazis and oppressors, and they're the cause of the trouble in the Middle East. And with the decline of Israel, the Gentiles are going to fill the vacuum. I mean, yesterday I saw a news clip that said that China had surpassed the United States as the most had the most economic power of any nation in the world. That used to be us, but it's no longer us. Andrew Roberts, the author of a book entitled A History of the English-Speaking Peoples, concluded the book in this particular way. He said, on January 26th each year, the Roman Empire celebrated the festival of Feria Latina, commemorating the origins of the Latin-speaking peoples held at Alba Longa, one of their principal cities. As Pontifex Maximus Julius Caesar officiated at it 7 weeks before his assassination. The English-speaking peoples are far too self-deprecating to copy such a celebration of themselves. But perhaps they should, because today they are the last best hope for mankind. He says, it is in the nature of human affairs that the words of the hymn, Earth's proud empires pass away, and so too one day will the long hegemony of the English-speaking peoples, about a 200-year period. When they finally come to render up the report of their global stewardship to history, there will be much of which to boast. Only when another power, such as China, holds global sway, will the human race come to mourn the passing of the most decent, honest, generous, fair-minded and self-sacrificing imperium. If you look at the impact, have the English speaking people been perfect? Absolutely not. But they've done many good things, and the world's going to be a much different place when the new powers come to be. When the English-speaking people fade from the scene, it's going to be a much different world. With the decline of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles can unfold. And Paul referred to that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And we also see this referred to in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So in these verses, which we looked at in regard to the two witnesses, we talked about the measuring of the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, which is referring to the church. Then it goes on and it says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. So if you understand about the temple, there was a court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, because they had not been circumcised, were not allowed to enter the temple. And they had signs up in that court that said, if you go beyond this point and you try to enter the temple and you are not circumcised, you will lose your life. You can't go beyond this point. And so there's this court, and it says, don't measure the court, which is outside the temple. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The Gentiles are going to come to dominate the world. The Gentiles are going to take over the city of Jerusalem at some point. And it's going to be a bad time. Christ spoke of that in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Now this played itself out in 70 AD when the Romans took the city of Jerusalem, but this is to play out at the end of the age as well. In Luke chapter 20, verse 21, verse 20, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. It's probably not to take a tour of the Holy Land when this is unfolding. It says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. That is, you know, you're living in the environs of Jerusalem. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, a period of 3.5 years. So the good news is that God loves Israel, and in bringing about its punishment, he doesn't do it without a cause. He's going to punish them, just as a father disciplines his children to get them to repent, to get them to turn from their evil ways. Yet Israel is so stiff-necked, so stubborn, that they refuse to yield to God until they have suffered terrible devastation and death. And you know, you think about, well, we need to be out there preaching the gospel with all power and might and telling Israel of their sins, and we do. But you tell me who's going to listen. Will they listen? Maybe. But I'm not sure that people at this stage of the game have a heart to hear. Just as in Jeremiah's time, did they listen to him? No, they persecuted him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And you had other prophets refuting what he had to say, confusing the people. So are they going to listen to us as prophets? They will listen. And there will come a time when those who are speaking will have to have God's special protection because they would kill them otherwise. But God said, I want this message to get out, and you two guys are going to do it for me. And they're not going to be able to touch them until God takes his protection away. But Israel is pretty stubborn. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2. And one of the things that you think about, to whom does the book of Ezekiel apply to a great degree? Does it apply to the Jews? It does. It speaks to them in various places. But you also have to realize, when Ezekiel wrote the book, where were the Jews? They were in captivity in Babylon. And as you go through here, it mentions messages that are to be delivered to Israel. And where was Israel? Israel was about 1,000 miles east and north of where they were. So Israel wasn't in the picture. But this message that is found in the book of Ezekiel is to be delivered to the house of Israel. And God doesn't just say that this is to be done for the fun of it. He says it because it is to be done. It will be done. They're going to hear the message that is in this book one way or the other, even if God has to raise up stones. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of their stubbornness, he says here in verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Think about the country in which you live. Have the people rebelled against God? Think about what's going on. Are we keeping God's laws? Can you take a Bible to school? Can you take a Bible to work? Can you get out the Bible and start discussing it with your workmates? Or will HR be talking to you fairly soon after? You can't do those things anymore. You can't put up the Ten Commandments in your courtroom or in your school. You can't have prayer in school. Those were all things that were commonplace in America, but they can't take place anymore. And it's not getting better. It's not stopped. It continues to erode. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. They'll know that because the prophecies will unfold, and they will be able to see that what the prophet said has come to pass. Verse 6, And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So he wants the message to get out to them. Let's go to Hosea chapter 5, the prophet Hosea. Hosea spoke to Israel. And let's look at chapter 5 of Hosea, verses 14 and 15. And Hosea describes what God's going to do to get Israel's attention. Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. So if God's going to be like a lion to Ephraim, where's Ephraim today? Does he exist? And like a lion, young lion to the house of Judah. So when he's referring to Ephraim, he's speaking to Israel. And he's also speaking to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. They're going to have to go through some really serious suffering before they seek God. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 of Hosea. It says, Come and let us return to the Lord. So they've gone through the trauma, and there's a change of heart. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And you know, does this mean a day for a year? So after 2 years, possibly of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, will he revive them? It says, on the third day he will revive us. In that third year he will revive us that we may live in his sight. So is this referring to Jacob's trouble and the time that they're going to go through that's going to be a very difficult time? Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And this is where things take an upturn. Because God is going to punish them, but he has great plans for them at the end of the punishment. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. He says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. That time when God is going to punish Israel. It's a time of the tribulation, a time like no other. And we have to realize, where is the church during this time? Part of the church is going to be in a place of safety. Another part of the church is going to be left out in the world as a remnant and is going to be worrying about whether they're going to live or die. There's going to be a lot of pressure on them as Satan seeks to get them to reject the faith and join with the beast that will be in power at that time. But God tells us here, as far as Jacob's trouble, it says, but he shall be saved out of it. Yes, that time's coming, but he will be saved out of it. God will not make a complete end of them. And as Ezekiel tells us, one third of you shall die of the pestilence, one and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter another third to the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. That means there are going to be a lot of people left, and if you look at the scriptures and put them together in a particular way, it looks as though if only 10% of the people now living on the earth will be on the other side of all this. You know, that's about 700 million people when you have 7 billion today. And as you look at our nation, 330 million, that's about 33 million left. That's a lot of death and destruction. Let's go on to chapter 30 here as we continue on. Let's go to verse 3. It's interesting. It says, for the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Israel never came back. Judah did. But this verse tells us that God's going to bring back Judah and Israel. This hasn't happened. It is to happen in the future. They're going to come back to the land of promise. Let's go down to verse 8. It says, for it shall come to pass that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David's dead. David's in the grave. But he's telling the people of Israel, I will raise up your greatest king in the world in the time of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Verse 11, Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. You're going to be punished, but I have a plan for you, and I will save a remnant of you. Let's go to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 7. Speaking again of Israel and their being brought out of captivity, it says, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping. They and with supplications, I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So has God forgotten Israel? I don't think so. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, begin in verse 10. So the prophets were given vision to see what's going to unfold here. And it is wonderful what God is going to do as He begins to turn things around after all the terrible things that take place in the tribulation and the day of the Lord. It says in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." Who do you think that is? It's going to be Jesus Christ. He is the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Yes, God is going to be interested in all people, not just Israel. But he's going to begin with Israel and working with them immediately after his return. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." This is something that's taking place the second time. When was the first time that God saved Israel? Wasn't it at the time of the Exodus? When he called them out of Egypt and led them to the land of promise? This is a second Exodus he's talking about. A second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set a banner for the nations, and I think he's referring to the nations of Israel, and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And if you go back and you look at the history of the kingdom after they divided, after in Rehoboam's time and thereafter, Israel and Judah were fighting pretty regularly. And God said, that's over. And even now, look at the attitude that the British have toward Israel, the modern state of Israel. It's quite negative. And why is that? There's contention between the brothers, but that will be ended. "But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod." Does that sound like the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea? "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, and it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." And God is going to make the way back for Israel to the land of promise. And why is he doing this? What purpose is he? Why is he doing this at this stage of things? Christ has returned. There's been the resurrection of the dead. Why is he bringing Israel back to the land? What's his purpose in doing this? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Why is he bringing them back? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You will be cleansed of your sins in the water of baptism. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. God's spirit will be poured out on them. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I will put my spirit within you something that Israel never had the opportunity for in ancient times. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your own sake do I do this. Let it be known for you to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So he's going to allow them to rebuild the cities, and they're going to be an example to the world, a light to the world. Let's go to Isaiah 60, verse 3. They're going to be a light to the world. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And as they begin to prosper, as they begin to practice God's way, this was God's original intention for Israel from the beginning, and they failed. They failed in this mission. But as they begin to yield to God and allow the fruits of God's Spirit to be born in them, they will be a light to the world, as the church is to be a light at this time. And it says that in chapter 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They're going to see Israel begin to blossom. They're going to see Israel begin to bear the fruits that God wanted them to bear all along. So there's a process that God is working out here, and it's a little hard for us to see sometimes and understand, but we have to understand that God doesn't look at things the way that we look at it, and God saw billions of years ahead to what he was going to work out as he... There was nothing that existed, and he brought it into existence, the angels and the physical universe and then mankind. And as he's progressed along, that plan has been in place. It's always been on track, and it's on track today. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 to conclude. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let's look at verse 28. As you look at Israel today, it says, concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're enemies at this point. But God has not forgotten them. And because of his promises that he's going to fulfill to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are beloved. Because we can be heartened by this in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God has called you, he's going to see it through to the end. He is always faithful, and he will never revoke that calling and your potential to be part of the election. And the same thing with Israel. Israel has gone astray, and Israel is an enemy, but he said, I'm going to call you, and I'm going to finish my work with you. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You can take great assurance in that. So the main thing that we can be assured of as we look at things and as it all unfolds is this, that God has not forgotten Israel.